Our text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 10. And as Craig alluded to, it's a text of great joy. And so we're going to have lots of opportunities to just be encouraged here today. We do have a tendency sometimes as Christians to feel sorry for ourselves a little bit. We recognize that the gospel places certain constraints on us. It makes certain demands of us. It's true. Jesus said to those who are weak and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, right? A yoke is an object of labor. We're called to take up our cross and follow Christ. Take up our cross daily and follow Christ, right? So there's a cost to following Christ. It's not always easy. Matter of fact, much of the time it's not. Maybe we think about, you know, the context of corporate worship, and there are times maybe you don't feel like coming. You know, you've had a long week of work. I'll be honest with you, there's times I don't feel like coming, right? So there's constraints on us as followers of Christ. Maybe it's finances. Sherry and I will, every once in a while, we'll kind of muse on that and just reflect. If we weren't committed to tithing, woo-hoo, there's all sorts of stuff we could do with that money, right? I mean, so if we're not careful, we can kind of go down that road and think, oh, you know, there's a, people in the world, you know, they don't have sexual restraints, right? And they don't have the different ethical boundaries that we do. And we can sometimes construe, those people are having fun. Those people are, boy, Jesus just shatters that here in this text, right? Jesus doesn't just say, you know, yeah, suffer now and then you can enjoy things later. No, he brings a great perspective to the fact that we are blessed. As a matter of fact, he uses that term here with his disciples. You are blessed. And we need to get our heads around that. I need to get my head around that when I get into a complaining spirit, right? And I can look at the negatives around me, the things in my life that aren't like I wish they were. To just remember, I am blessed because I've been included in God's kingdom. It's the things we're going to talk about here today. But this is just a passage of great joy that I think confronts our downcast spirits sometimes, all right? So Luke 10, beginning in verse 21, just a few verses here this morning. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We find here in this text a joyful Jesus. As I was thinking about this scene of Jesus rejoicing, my mind just went to my grandmother, Wanda Burr. She was a joyful woman. I think part of that probably flowed out of her upbringing. She was a young girl during the Great Depression years. Matter of fact, her family had to move from Michigan to Racine, Wisconsin, so her dad could try to find work. And they hadn't been there a year when her dad died of a stroke. And that sounds like a recipe for a dreary, downcast life. But it was actually just the opposite for my grandmother. She never took anything for granted, right? Simple things she recognized as a gift, and she was so thankful for them. She was a joyful person. And I remember a picture that she had in her kitchen, and it had Jesus laughing. And I've wondered in the years since then if part of my grandmother's countenance and joy flowed out of her theology, right? Out of her view or her vision of a joyful Jesus. I just was challenged as reading this text this week. I want to get a hold of this picture right here, right? Of Jesus rejoicing. Willis Wheatley was a Canadian artist who sketched this particular portrait of Jesus. It was originally entitled Christ Liberator. It was meant to reflect a victory, but it has since come to be called Laughing Jesus. Wheatley actually sketched four different pictures of Jesus, but this is the one that that caught the attention of the world. And it has been reprinted numerous times. It was this aspect of Jesus that just seemed to catch the attention of people. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily that Jesus laughed. It doesn't use that terminology. But there are a number of passages that speak of Jesus and his joy. And perhaps at the top of that list of passages is this passage, Luke 10:21, where it says that Jesus rejoiced. I want to just ponder here for a moment, just stop and muse on this, and to think about what's going on here. I want to first of all maybe have us think about the setting that Jesus was rejoicing in that same hour. So there was a very specific set of circumstances that had inspired joy in Jesus. So we have to kind of remember that here within the context. If you look back in verses 17 through 20, you will remember the context. Let me read it for you. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So the 72 had just returned from a successful mission in which the sick had been healed, those who had been troubled by evil spirits had been delivered, and Jesus, as he considered this scene, just rejoiced. We're going to unpack it more, but that's the basic setting. We also have a really pointed statement here about the Spirit. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, this text is a great text that directs attention to all three members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But here's this unique statement made about the Spirit, that Jesus rejoiced or found joy or experienced joy in the Holy Spirit. Or we might say that he rejoiced in union with, or he rejoiced, joined closely to the Spirit. The NIV says that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The New Living Translation says that Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. A slightly different nuance, but all of those things help us see that somehow this was a joy that was being experienced in connection to the Holy Spirit. I think that's significant. Jesus did not just experience joy because he was Jesus, right? Because he was the Son of God. But in some sense, he experienced joy because and with the Holy Spirit. And this is significant because we too, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, have been indwelt with the Spirit of God. that we too are able to experience joy in the Spirit. Paul writes this overtly to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Right? So it's this joy that comes from the Spirit. It's a joy that is supernatural because they were experiencing this joy in the midst of suffering and affliction and persecution. It's this steady, infused joy. And Jesus, I think, is clearly modeling here the same type of joy that we are able to have in the Spirit. So an important part of considering his joy. Oh, we also have what I'm just calling the speech, and all I mean by this is that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said. Okay, this is part of the word. If we understand this word rejoice, we have to get the full picture. It has to do with bodily movement. It has to do with some type of expression, just overflowing expression. And we see it here in Jesus as he just overflows with joy. And we think about the type of joy that characterizes a nation when peace has been achieved, right? After the great world wars, we have these scenes of people dancing and celebrating in the streets, kissing random people, right, in these photographs, right, the classic photographs of those streets of New York City. We might think about it, of course, in our context in terms of athletic events and championships and these things. We just express that joy in a variety of different ways, but it can't be hidden. And the same is true here of Jesus. So we encounter a joyful Jesus. And in the remaining verses here, verses 21 through 24, Jesus sort of unpacks this for us, and he explains why he is so joyful, why he is celebrating. And it all has to do with this theme of revealing that certain things have been made known, have been declared. Certain people are able to see things that they couldn't see before. So this is kind of the theme that he's gonna draw out throughout these verses as he unpacks his joy and expresses his joy. Number one, the Father has purposed to both conceal and reveal the realities of the kingdom. The Father has purposed to both conceal and reveal the realities of the kingdom. So he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." The 72 here had experienced an epiphany, right? When they came back, verses 17 through 20 there, when they came back, Jesus begins to explain to them what's really going on, right? Satan had fallen from heaven. Presumably, even in the midst of their preaching, as they proclaimed the kingdom of God, something was happening behind the curtain. Satan was being defeated. Jesus pronounces to them that all authority has been given them, that no one is able to hurt them. The enemy is not able to prevail against them. You know, he's peeling back the curtain here to help them see what's really happening in the spiritual realm. He says that their names had been written in heaven. Their names had been recorded in the book of life. What a great image that he communicates to them. So the 72 had experienced this epiphany, this glimpse of the kingdom. Here was a group of simple, rural, uneducated, bumbling fishermen who had been given top-level clearance in matters of the kingdom, right? There was a reason that these Kingdom realities were revealed to the disciples and not to the Pharisees or the scholars of the age or the Roman officials or the military generals, right? This wasn't just by chance. Jesus says, no, this was God's intent. This was his purpose. This was his design. God has intentionally concealed these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. By the way, the little children here in this text are the disciples. They are the least likely, right? They don't have intellectual accomplishments or credentials next to their name. They're not influential in the eyes of the world. But God had chosen to reveal these wonderful things, these wonderful images, these wonderful realities to this simple group of disciples. And it made Jesus smile. It made him rejoice. And he draws attention to this. This is why he was so joyful, because God had chosen to do it this way. Now, why did God choose to do it that way, right? The text says that it pleased the Father, the NIV says, or here in the ESV, it was his gracious will to do it this way. God chose to do it that way. There's not a real drawn-out explanation, but I think Jesus does hint that this was somehow connected or somehow consistent with God's greatness. He addresses the Father here as Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, God is above all things. He has no rival. He has no equal, right? There's no one who's going to scale the cliffs to apprehend God. There's no tower that's able to be built, right? Think of the Tower of Babel, right? They're trying to reach a tower to the heavens. No, they're not, right? God looks down at them in that text in Genesis and sees what they're doing way down there, right? And so in some sense, it was because God is God of heaven and earth. He is great and sovereign and majestic. And it's just like him to do it this way, to confound the mighty and to lift up the humble. Paul interacts with this as well in 1 Corinthians, this very issue. He thinks about it in the life of the church, just practically speaking. He looks out over the believers there in Corinth and he reaches some conclusions. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I think here's the real issue, isn't it? This is why God has chosen to do it this way. In order to keep us from pride or any sense of personal accomplishment, any sense of reaching God on our own. All too often, education and wealth feed our pride and become an obstacle to humble faith. Paul's pretty clear that there are some educated, there are some wise in the eyes of the world, in the estimation of the culture, that are Christians, right? It's not to say that you can't be an educated Christian. But we get the sense that for many, again, education and wisdom in the eyes of the culture can become an obstacle to humble faith. In a sense, God has chosen to place the mysteries of the kingdom on the bottom shelf. And a person will only find them when they get down on their knees. Matt Papa has written about this in his song, It Is Finished, a song that we're very familiar with as a congregation. It reads as Jesus went down in the cold of the grave, defeated the darkness when he overcame. Here it is. The keys of the kingdom were placed into hands of children and priests and of fishers of men. So we must become little children. By the way, the word here is pretty specific. It's not referring to an infant. It's referring to a toddler below the age of, say, 5 years of age. Must become little children, preschoolers, if we're going to be able to share in these mysteries of the kingdom. Again, the objects here in the text are the disciples. This is the case study. They had just, again, received this great declaration and revelation from Jesus, and it was because of their humility. I think another application as we think about this is that we ought to give ourselves to the study of God. Jesus here is joyful, right? And he's reflecting on why he's joyful, and he's reflecting on God. And a consideration of the Father is part of what is moving him to joy, right? Theology proper is the study of God. That's what it means, right? If you break down the word. And we tend to think of theology sometimes as being a bit dry, right? Something you got to, okay, I need to commit myself to this. It's a bit maybe irrelevant in our way of thinking. But nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, if we have a proper understanding of God, if we consider who he is, it's something that would inspire great joy. It allows us to live our life in a purposeful, meaningful, hopeful way. J.I. Packer wrote about this in his classic, Knowing God. He says we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. There is no more important study than the study of God. Without studying God and understanding him, we can't understand ourselves. And we can't understand our purpose in this world. And so I find it significant that Jesus, as he is rejoicing, is reflecting on the person of God, the Father, and thinking about his wonderful designs for humanity. So the Father has purpose to both conceal and reveal the realities of the kingdom. Number two, the Son has been entrusted with all things, and he alone reveals the Father. The Son has been entrusted with all things, and he alone reveals the Father. So we have this general principle that the Father has concealed and revealed according to his own good purposes. But now we're told very specifically that the Father has chosen to reveal through the Son. All things have been entrusted to Jesus, all authority, all the secrets of the kingdom. The Father alone knows the Son. The Son alone knows the Father, right? We can't know God. We know that there's a creator just by looking at the creation, but we can't be acquainted with him. We can't come to know him in and of ourselves. Only the Son is able to reveal to us or introduce us to the Father. He is the mediator, right? The one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the lens through which we're able to see, right? He's the secret decoder ring that allows us to understand the mystery, the puzzle. He's the radio receiver that allows us to hear God's broadcast. We must approach the Father through the Son. There is no other source of ultimate truth. Hebrews 1, the writer reflects on it there. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if we want to know God, we have to humble ourselves and become little children. We have to become preschoolers, right? In terms of our humble faith. If we want to know God, we have to come through Christ. There's no other way, there's no other representative authorized to bring us into the presence of Almighty God. Jesus issues a final declaration here, and that is that true joy and blessing is found when we live, when living with our eyes open to the realities of the kingdom. True joy and blessing is found when living with our eyes open to the realities of the kingdom. So it seems that a crowd had developed. The 72 had returned. A crowd began to develop around them, which happened quite often. And Jesus had been addressing this larger group with his initial concerns. But here in verse 23, the scene shifts a bit. We're told that he now turned to his disciples and he addressed them privately. So we're almost given a sense that maybe this was a movement now away from the crowd into more of a private setting. But this, is again, was very common. Jesus would often perform a miracle, or he would give a parable, and then he would pull away with the disciples and he would give explanation. He would help to unpack it for them. And so we see something similar here. Jesus now is going to sort of convey to them the lesson, the heart of it here. He tells them that they are blessed to see what they have seen, to hear what they have heard, right? Many prophets and kings had longed to see these things, to hear these things. And so they were in a privileged position. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, people have been looking for that deliverer, right? A clear sense that Jesus was not just another prophet. He wasn't just a wise teacher. He was the Messiah. He was the deliverer. He was the one that they had been waiting for. Since humanity had fallen into sin. But notice here how Jesus extends the blessing beyond the disciples and makes a universal statement. You see it? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Not just blessed are you, but blessed are all those who see what you see and who hear what you have heard. A great offer, an indicator that many would come who would share in this great vision, who would share in these great mysteries. This is when we experience blessing and joy, when we live within with a view of these realities, right? Think about what the disciples had learned, right? What they had seen, spiritual victory. Right? Satan being cast down. They understood that when they proclaimed the gospel, something was happening in the spirit realm. Right? Jesus declares about the authority that had been granted to them, all authority over all enemies. What a wonderful vision for these disciples to understand that, to know the backing that they had. They undoubtedly felt weak at different times as they would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in the midst of great opposition. But they went able to know that God's authority was with them. And they went knowing that their names were written in heaven, right? I'll tell you what, in the midst of whatever else we're facing, I'm in the hospital this week with two people that are dying. But to be able to reflect on the fact that beyond this life, we have a hope of eternal life. This is not the end. I mean, it's within that worldview. It's when we see and hear these things that we are blessed. Truly, we ought not feel sorry for ourselves as Christians. We ought not think, oh, we're sacrificing everything in the hopes of some promise in eternal life. But no, we are blessed. We are blessed to see and to hear what the disciples saw and heard. It's been conveyed to us. And if your eyes have been opened to that, if you've humbled yourself as a little child and come to Jesus and received this revelation from him, if our eyes have been opened, we stand in a place of great blessing. We've been given top-level security clearance, right? To know things that are well above our pay grade. And God has chosen to reveal them to us as His children. May God renew our spirits and renew our joy as we think about the blessing that is ours as recipients of these great mysteries.